trying to meet me.
Okay. Should we pray this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can be here to listen and open your word. We pray that our hearts are just as open. Lord, challenge us to change and be more like you. Bless Steve's heart as he brings these words to us. And bless us for the hearing. In your powerful name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh. And thanks, everyone, for the warm welcome that we have received. Claire and I are very grateful and are blessed by you guys in this respect. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. Hebrews chapter 13, and I might be reading from a slightly different translation to some of you. I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word to us this morning. The 2002 film, Catch Me If You Can, tells the true story of Frank William Abagnale Jr., who was a master imposter. By the age of 21, he had posed as an airline pilot, a teaching assistant, a doctor, and a lawyer. And along the way, he amassed millions of dollars through bank fraud. He was so good at it that after being caught and serving only 4 years of his 12-year sentence, he was given parole and a job working with the FBI, catching fraudsters and confidence tricksters. This morning, we come to the end of your series in the book of Hebrews. And having spent the majority of the book masterfully outlining the supremacy of Christ and his gospel, the writer here turns to more practical matters. When I started preaching, when I was 19, I was told to write, "So what?" at the top of my page. The point being that opening up what a passage meant or explaining what a doctrine meant was great, but it is the application that makes it a sermon. And this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews comes to this morning in our passage. Everything that we have in chapter 13 is an exhortation to the Hebrews to live out what they believe, to be authentic Christians. To not live like our master imposter, Abagnale, saying the right things and floating by, doing the bare minimum, required to pose as a Christian. Instead, the Christian is to live their life in response to Christ's supremacy. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to look at the whole chapter this morning, so we'll just look at the first four features of authentic Christian lives, if you want to flick on to the next slide. So that's loving distinctly, so compassionately, with purity and contently, holding fast to the word of God, sharing in his suffering, and living with glory in view. Before we look at these four features, we must ask why. Why does Christ's supremacy demand such a response? Well, look at verse 16. The writer says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." We are to live authentic Christian lives because it pleases God. And this is what we have all been designed for. We exist for God's pleasure. We exist for his glory. But sin has so ravaged us that relationship with Christ is the only way we can do this. It's the only way we can please God. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." It is God's mercy that is the catalyst. It makes us desire what we have been designed for. When we see his love for us and when we truly grasp it, we say along with the songwriter, "What can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king?" And we say that not because it contributes in any way to our salvation, but because his love produces love in us. And it's with this that the writer says, you've heard about his greatness. You've heard about his supremacy. Now listen to how we should respond. So in the first six verses, the writer outlines the first feature of authentic Christian living, and that is loving distinctly. And he suggests three distinct approaches to three types of love. So first, look at verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So the writer here lists two practical examples of how the Hebrews might love their brothers and sisters in Christ. First, he speaks about hospitality to strangers. Now, in the first century, hospitality was not some sort of kind gesture. It was something that was needed and needed immensely. If someone did not have a place to stay for the night, they were forced to stay in an inn. Now, these places back then were notoriously dangerous, and many served as glorified brothels. So showing hospitality to a brother or sister in Christ helped them stay away from peril, helped them stay away from temptation. But I think the curious bit of this challenge to be hospitable is this bit about entertaining angels. What on earth is the writer on about here? Well, the writer is appealing to their Jewish heritage. In Genesis 18, Abraham does exactly this. He entertains the Lord and two messengers. And apparently, because of this, Abraham is seen as the foremost example of hospitality in Jewish history. So the writer is saying to these Hebrews, be like your father Abraham. Things have not changed in this way. Hospitality is still the mark of God's people. And then secondly, the writer challenges the Hebrews to remember those who are in prison for Christ. And there's no better example of how to do this than the way the Philippians care for Paul. And we can read all about that in Philippians chapter 2. They send Epaphroditus to him because they're so concerned about his welfare that they want to send someone to see to his needs in prison. Now, although there's definitely a challenge here for us to be hospitable, and that there is a challenge here for us to remember those who are in prison or who are suffering for Christ, I think that these are two examples of a much broader principle. And that principle is being compassionate. And if we want to be compassionate, to love in this way, we need to see a need. We need to look for a need, see it, and then meet it, whether that be financial or physical or spiritual. And to love like this is radically different from our world, our individualistic culture that we live in. Are we prepared to go against the grain? Are we prepared to love in this way? Secondly, look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the writer now zeroes in on how we ought to love romantically, suggesting that marriage must be honored, that it must remain pure. Just like today, marriage then did not hold the same weight the Bible suggests that it should. But what is it about marriage that means that we ought to hold it in such honor? Well, in Paul's famous passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul concludes by saying, "This mystery is profound." That is the mystery that two can become one flesh. But then he says, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a reflection, albeit an imperfect one, of the relationship that Christ has with his church. And it is because of this image, that we ought to hold it in high regard as well. What's more, God holds it in high regard. He judges those who defile it. He judges those who do that and remain unrepentant. This, then, is the second way we ought to live distinctly. And it is radically countercultural. Culture celebrates sexual immorality. It parades it on our TVs and our movie screens, in our newspapers and in our magazines. It portrays the Christian view as prudish and outdated and irrelevant. There's so much temptation for us. So much temptation to give in to what culture says. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us to stand firm. Now, I don't know you guys very well, but chances are that there are some people here that have either mess things up in this way, or have been the victim of such impurity. And if that's you this morning, healing and forgiveness are found at the cross. Because he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free. And his blood avails for me, and it avails for you. And he heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. So if that's you this morning, you can go to him. You can receive grace from him today. Third, look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, this is the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, the writer has spoken about how we ought to love other Christians. He's spoken about how we ought to love our spouses. And now he speaks about how we ought to love our God. He says to love God in a distinct way, we must be content in him. Love of money was clearly a big temptation for the Hebrews, just like it is a big temptation for us today. It's easy for us to get caught up in consumerism. Every advert that comes out tells us that if we have this product, we will be better for it. Our lives will be better. We'll be liked more. But the words of a song that I'm sure you often sing here, and we often sing in Aberdeen, I think helps us grasp the point the writer is making here. The song says this: knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. The point that the writer is making here is that we ought to be content with Christ because he is so much greater than anything else we could possibly possess. Because nothing, not even death, can take the love he has for us away from us. But is this how we see our relationship with Christ this morning? Is it the most important thing to us in our lives? If I woke up tomorrow, if you woke up tomorrow and you no longer had any of your possessions, you no longer had your house or your car, you no longer had any money, would I be able to sing these words? Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. I think that this is a huge challenge to our hearts this morning. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I probably have to say that this is not the attitude of my heart. All too often, I'm consumed by consumerism. Having dealt with love in the first six verses, he moves to the second key feature of authentic Christian living: holding fast to the word of God. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, these may seem like three separate, different exhortations, but I don't think they are. I think that everything hinges on this middle verse, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Christ is the same today as he was yesterday, the writer says, look to your leaders. Look to the way they lived, the way they lived their lives by the word of God. This is the way that you should live today. Don't be led astray by some sort of new strange teaching about foods that will benefit your relationship with God. What you have in Christ is all that you need. There's no additional revelation. We have it all in Christ. And look what it says in verse 9. The writer says it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, sometimes I think that the gospel is presented to us as something that is just for people who don't know Jesus yet. We think that because it brings us to the point of salvation, that then we are done with it, and then we can move on to more complex matters. But I think that this is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the gospel is. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible is. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of the Bible. It's not part of the message, it is the message. The Old Testament, the patriarchs, the priests, the kings, the judges, all point us to a need for someone who can fulfill these rules forever and perfectly. Then the prophets tell us of this promised Messiah. Then the Gospels tell us who this Messiah is and what he did when he was here. Then the Acts and the Epistles teach us how we ought to live in light of him. You see, the Bible is not about man, but about God. It's about God's salvation plan, how he will restore all things to himself. And it is this that strengthens the hearts of believers, because it shows us Christ in his breathtaking magnificence, and his love for us is so breathtaking that it sparks us to love him back. And it is as this love increases, as this love is displayed, that we display it to other people in what we say and do. The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Do you see how utterly fundamental it is to the Christian life to have our hearts strengthened by grace? Doing this is really the center of authentic Christian living. Because without grace, we can't love the way that we are called to love. And because we are still sinners, because we constantly mess things up, because we constantly take our eyes off Christ, we need to do whatever we can to remind ourselves of grace. That's why Jesus commanded us to remember him in the bread and wine. That's why we think it's a good idea to have personal time alone with God each day. That's why we preach. That's why we do Bible studies. The Word of God is our fuel for living lives that are authentic. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we in it? Are we delving into it day by day? And I don't want us to miss the enormous challenge here that there is to church leaders as well. The writer to the Hebrews tells the church, that they should follow their leader's example. You need to ask yourselves the question, is your life characterized in such a way that you are leading by example in this? Do you live your life by the word of God? Are you living it out? Are you leading by example? The next feature of authentic Christian living is perhaps a surprising one. It's suffering. He uses an analogy here from the Old Testament in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, this is not really a very familiar picture for us, but it would have been familiar to the Hebrews that the writer is writing to. Because he's appealing to Yom Kippur, to the Day of Atonement, which we read about back in Leviticus 16. There we see two goats, one which bears the sin of Israel into the wilderness, and then this other goat which is presented as a sin offering to atone for the holy place. And once the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the fat was burned on top of it, the remains of that goat were taken outside the camp and burned. But why? Why were they taken outside? Well, because beyond the camp was a place of uncleanness. And that's what this animal had become. He had become unclean because he had atoned for the holy place and so was no longer pure. And it is with this in mind that the writer then says in verse 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." You see, Jesus was like this sin offering because he bore the weight of sin, not just for the holy place, but he bore it for the entire world. And he was rejected by us, rejected by those he came to save. And he was crucified outside the camp, outside the city, like a common criminal. The challenge here to the Hebrews was to step out of their Jewish comfort zones and go outside the camp. Go and face the type of reproach that Christ faced. You see, authentic Christian living is ready to suffer with Christ. And this is not something new in the book of Hebrews. Jesus said it himself. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. And in John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, the message here is clear, but it's difficult for our ears to take. To live authentically, to live lives that are God-honoring, means being prepared to suffer. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and we look for opportunities to suffer, but it means that when they come along, we bear them. And the message of the Bible is that when we live our lives out authentically, that is exactly what we will face. Now you're maybe thinking, is suffering worth it? Well, our final feature of the authentic Christian life shows us that it most definitely is. Look at verse 14. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The writer turns the Hebrews' attention to the hope of glory. I wonder if you've heard that old phrase that they, he or she, is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that that is complete nonsense. The message of the New Testament is probably more like this. To be of any earthly use, we need to fix our eyes on what's to come. That's what Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. He writes this, verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His goal, his reason for pressing on through every trial, every pain, every suffering that he has to endure is this. It's the certainty of what is to come, that upward call of God in Christ. And in Romans 8, verse 18, he makes it even clearer to us when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He shares a hope of the future with the writer to the Hebrews when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about a city that is to come. This is how this city is described in Revelation 21, starting at verse 10. John says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then on down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of this earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. This is what awaits those who trust Christ. We will be perfected people living with their perfect Savior in a perfect city forever. So when life is tough, when things are hard, the message here is look to what is to come. It's not worth comparing with what we go through now. Perhaps though you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you like the idea of salvation. You like the idea of going to heaven and being with God. But all this hard stuff, all this stuff about suffering, it's making you dubious. Well, it is hard. But what Christianity presents to us is the only way to know God. It's the only way to know forgiveness of sin. It's the only way to know a certain future. The Christian life is hard. But it's the only way to know life as it was designed to be, life with God. And you can know it today. The Bible proclaims that if you call on his name, you will be saved. Now, my custom when I preach is to finish with some of the questions of the applications that we've been looking at throughout. So I encourage you, we're going to take a couple of minutes in silence. I encourage you to look at some of these questions, maybe pick out one or two. And if you feel like you need to pray, you need to do business with God, then take a couple of minutes to do that. And after that, I'll close in prayer and I'll hand back to Josh. So yeah, take a couple of minutes.